Well, I have good news and I have bad news. I'll start with the bad news. The bad news comes from an article put out by Microsoft earlier this summer. Now, the title of this article will signal to you the vibe and where we're going. The title of this article, simply this, Breaking Down the Infinite Workday, begins in the morning, and the subheading is, The Day Starts Before You Do. Quote, The workday often begins before a lot of people are out of bed. By 6 a.m., many Microsoft 365 users are scanning overflowing inboxes in hopes of getting ahead. And they give some stats. 40% of people who are online at 6 a.m. are reviewing email for the day's priorities. The average worker receives 117 emails daily, and most of them are skimmed in under 60 seconds. The inbox, they write, may still be the front door to work, but too often it opens to a flood of unprioritized chaos. The article continues, By 8 a.m., Microsoft Teams overtakes email as the dominant communication channel, shifting the day into high gear. The average worker receives 153 Teams messages per weekday. Messages per person are up 6% year over year globally. Next subheading, Midday, focus time is a mirage. The most valuable hours of a workday are often ruled by someone else's agenda. Half of all meetings take place between 9 to 11 a.m. and 1 to 3 p.m., precisely when, as research shows, many people have a natural productivity spike in their day due to their circadian rhythms. But our data reveals that we fill this time with meetings, leaving little time for deep focus. Continues on with a number of stats. Employees are interrupted every 2 minutes during core work hours. That's 275 times a day. Chats sent outside the standard 9-to-5 workday are up 15% year over year, with an average 58 messages per user now arriving before or after hours. And then towards the end of the article, after they detail how people are working during the weekend, the article reads, The modern workday for many has no clear start or finish. Friends, you already knew that. Even if you're not in corporate America, you know that work is overflowing, work has no boundaries, and maybe just listening to that, either tangentially or kind of you're in the mix of that, you're like 100%. That sounds exhausting. That sounds so tiresome. Just hearing that, it's like, oh, that's the bad news. The good news, particularly if you're a woman and you hear that and you're like, oh, this is exhausting. I resonate with that. And you worry about how you look because you think you look exhausted. Well, here's the good news. The latest fleeting TikTok beauty trend is looking tired because there's this new tired girl aesthetic. Here's how the article begins. Jenna Ortega's eyes are lightly smudged, framed by dark shadows. Her face is pale. Her cheekbones are accentuated by a dark dash of gray. Her lips are tinged purple. She looks exhausted. But that's the point. The latest Gen Z makeup trend, tired girl, celebrates the look of not having been to bed. So it's a perfect reality. You're exhausted. You look exhausted. But that's exactly the point. That's how it looks to be cool or hip or in vogue these days. But maybe we should ask some deeper questions and not just settle for that. Why do we work so hard? Should we work so hard? Why can't we rest? Should we rest? Is there a place for rest? We're going to think about that this morning as we continue our series through the Ten Commandments. We're on our fourth week in the fourth commandment. Now, before we look specifically at the text, each week we've tried to pull back and say, why are the Ten Commandments such a gift? We've spent some time thinking about how the Ten Commandments cultivate a relationship with the true and living God. The Ten Commandments convict us. As we walk through the Ten Commandments and we really think about and reflect on what these are actually saying, we fall short. That drives us to Christ. We recognize we fall short, but God has in Christ done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Pay the penalty of our sin. Fulfill the law like we could never do. So the Ten Commandments, as we walk through and we let the Holy Spirit convict us, drives us to Christ, drives us to relationship with the Lord, drives us to see the beauty of the gospel. We've also seen how the Ten Commandments show us what it means to follow the Lord, not a way to earn our way to him, but rather as a way to honor him, a way of life. A couple weeks ago, we likened the Ten Commandments not to prison bars, but to traffic lights. They're not meant to hem you in or crimp your style, but rather to show you how to live. It's a good thing. Another thing that you see in church history is the Ten Commandments are part of what I call the original discipleship curriculum. That is, as you look at church history, there's three items that have been used for discipleship or to grow in faith. The Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed. The Ten Commandments, what we're looking at today, the Lord's Prayer, which Lord willing we'll look at in winter of 2027, and the Apostles' Creed, which we're going to hopefully look at in Youth Sunday School in the spring of 26. Like those three things, as you walk through church history, the church has often leaned upon this tripod, this three-legged stool of discipleship. Now, we live in a context and a culture, we have a lot of great discipleship material. We've used some of it called Rooted in the Past. We'll probably use it in the future, which is fine. But we ought not ignore what the church has used for quite a while. The Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed. So, for example, there's a story told of Martin Luther's barber asking him, how do I pray? And so Luther, in response, put together a little booklet, A Simple Way to Pray, in which he goes through the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed, and says, look, just kind of meditate on those, turn them over in your head. That's a way to grow in prayer. And when we learn those three items, Ten Commandments, Lord's Prayer, Apostles' Creed, you can turn them over your head and have a discipleship moment anywhere at any time. For example, recently I had this medical test. They put you in this tube thing, and beforehand they mentioned this thing called claustrophobia. I'm like, whatever. But I found out that too, I'm actually a little bit claustrophobic. So I had a discipleship moment. I was like, either I lose it or I turn this into a discipleship moment. So turning over the Lord's Prayer. In my case, turning over some of the Psalms. But the point is this, if you can put this into your soul, write this on your heart, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed, you can turn any moment into a discipleship moment because it's there. And you're congruent with, you're in line with so many Christians throughout the ages. That's another reason why we're looking at the Ten Commandments. So hopefully after 2.5 months in these, you're able to recite the basic gist of each of the Ten Commandments. And by doing so, God would help you grow in faithfulness. So the fourth commandment, we're going to ask four questions of this commandment. Let's begin by asking the what. What is bound up in this commandment? Let me just read the opening verse one more time. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. So what is bound up here? Well, first of all, we see that there's an observance here. Observe the Sabbath day. In other words, what's bound up in the fourth commandment, that's the very basic piece, is that there's this day, the Sabbath day, that you want to observe. It's not like any other day. It's not a regular, normal day, but it's an observable day. It's set apart. It's different. And that idea is supported because you see, actually, for the first time in the Ten Commandments, this word, holy. There's actually a number of themes that we'll see in the fourth commandment that we haven't seen before. And the first of which is this word holy. Now, holy simply means set apart. There's weight to the word holy. And so God is saying the Sabbath day should be a holy day. It should be set apart. So again, observe sets off in our mind. This is a special day. We want to set this apart. And that's supported by the idea of keeping it holy. It's a special day. There's a weight to it. It should be set apart. Okay, so from the very beginning, we see what is bound up in observing the fourth commandment. Well, there's something about observing or setting apart this day. And by the way, this has been commanded by God. Okay, well, how do we do this? How do we set this day apart? A couple ideas here. Text tells us, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So part of it is doing your work during those 6 days. But then the second half is setting a day apart. Setting a day apart. We saw that in the opening verse in verse 12. And there's two things here. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Did you hear the two aspects of this day? So 6 days you do all your work, but the seventh day you do two things. Number one, you rest, you Sabbath, you cease from your typical labor. But notice, it's to the Lord your God. It's not just resting, full stop, that's it. No, it's resting unto the Lord. So there's twin realities are bound up in observing the Sabbath, rest and worship. So we have to keep both of those in mind as we think about observing the Sabbath day. Let's take each one of those in turn. So the first is a Sabbath day to the Lord. It's a day of rest. God commands rest. Like, that is so beautiful. That is so good. And that is also congruent with something else we see for the first time in the fourth commandment. Did you notice in verse 12 how it feels a little bit different than the first three commandments? The first three commandments are prohibitions. You shall have no other gods. You shall not make for yourself an idol or an image. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. But as you walk into the fourth commandment, it's not you shall not. It's rather observe the seventh day. There's a positive aspect to it. And I think that kind of is woven through all of the text here. the idea that this is a good thing. God commands rest. What a gift that is. That's true then, and that's true now. This is unique and a special gift. One scholar writes, "No tradition of Sabbath observance is found in any other ancient culture at this time." Like, what a gift. This is the God who tells his people to rest. Do you remember? I don't know if this is true for you. In preschool, we took naps. It's part of our curriculum. You have to take a nap. Like, as a middle schooler, high schooler, college, as an adult, like, that just seems so amazing. Like, can you imagine your boss saying, "Take a nap"? Like, you need to take a nap. You need to rest. But God commands his people to rest. It's such a good reality here. And frankly, that follows the pattern that you see and the vibe that you see in their first and original Sabbath. Listen to this. This is from Genesis 1 and 2. Listen to the vibe or the sense or the tenure of that first Sabbath. See the goodness that's bound up here. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Drop down to verse 2 of chapter 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So you see this sense in verse 31 of chapter 1. Work is good. Resting is good. Chapter 2, verse 3, God blesses that day of rest. He makes it holy. He sets it apart. In the Sabbath, we rest, and that's a good thing. God is a good God. He commands his people to rest. But it's not just resting. It's resting unto the Lord, or can we say worship? But that also is a good thing, that God calls his people on the Sabbath day to cease from their typical labors, but also to worship him. Thomas Watson was a 17th century Puritan pastor. Listen to this quote from him, and he talks about the goodness of gathering for worship on the Lord's day. He says this, "The Sabbath day is for our benefit. It's a good thing. It promotes holiness in us. Now, the business of weekdays makes us forgetful of God and our souls. Sabbath brings him back to our remembrance. When the dust of the world has clogged the wheels of our affections, so that they can scarcely move toward God, the Sabbath arrives and oils the wheels of our affections, and they move swiftly on. On this day, the thoughts rise to heaven, the tongue speaks of God and is as the pen of a ready writer. The eyes drop tears, and the soul burns in love. The heart, which was frozen all week, melts with the word on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is a friend to true Christianity. Files off the rust of our graces. It is a spiritual jubilee wherein the soul is ready to communicate with its maker." In other words, Thomas Watson is saying the Sabbath helps recalibrate our souls. After a long work week, a long week in school, and your mind's going all these different places, and your affections or your priorities perhaps get out of order, your loves get disordered, things that you ought not love in the first place, that is where God is, somehow have bubbled up there. But Sabbath day, as we come together to worship, recalibrates us, reorients us, files off the rust of grace that has been otherwise tarnished. It's a good thing to gather with the people of God, to sing with the people of God, to hear the word of God read, to hear the word of God preached, to pray to God, pray together. It recalibrates our soul. Worship is so important, and God is so gracious by calling, commanding his people, yes, to rest, but also to worship on this day, this one day out of seven. As a result, it's important for us, particularly as parents, to model this well for our children. We've talked about this before, but just to reiterate, you know, we live in a 24/7 reality. Extracurriculars, school, work go every moment. You could work, you could study, you could do extracurriculars all the time. But we want to help the next generation recognize this is the Lord's Day. One author says this, asked this rather, are we teaching our kids that Sunday is the day we go to church or the day we try to squeeze in church? Do you feel the difference there? Hopefully we can develop a context and a culture where, no, this is the Lord's Day. This is our priority. We don't just squeeze in church, get that out of the way so we can do the real work of Sunday. No, rather we say this is a good gift from God to call us into rest, to call us into worship so that our hearts don't grow hard to the things of God. One other note, just kind of signal what's going to happen in a couple weeks. We are getting ready for a congregational meeting on October 26th, and part of that, for the members, will be voting on some bylaw revisions that the elders have been working on this year. And you're going to hear about all of these in 2 weeks, but one of the details that the elders are submitting to the congregation to vote on is elevating and prioritizing worship as part of membership. And again, you'll hear more details on this in a couple weeks, but the big idea is, like, worship is important. What we're doing this morning is really important. And part of that is bound up in the fourth commandment, that God calls his people lovingly and graciously to rest, but also to worship. And this should be a priority for the people of God. Who? It's interesting. Did you notice in the fourth commandment something else that's new? It has corporate dimensions. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your town, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. It's another first. We have others in view here. Others are mentioned in this commandment in contrast to the first three. And it's not just others, it's all of society. The whole passage reflects the typical Israelite society with its three strata: the native Israelite, the resident alien or sojourner, and the slave. In other words, all of your society, Israel, is meant to benefit from you resting on the Sabbath day. And that reminds us that when we don't work, others benefit. That there's a corporate nature, a communal nature to, well, both sin, but also obedience. Like, we know this. There's an expression, was it one bad apple ruins the bunch or the barrel? You've experienced this, you know, maybe in your school, some kid cheated, and all of a sudden, now the whole class has to do something. Or you know that in the workplace, you're a group project or a group team, and somebody's not pulling their weight, and everybody suffers. Or one person can negatively affect the whole community. We get that. But the flip side is true as well, and that's what's emphasized here. When you rest, it trickles down and helps other people. Helps your employees rest, if you will. I always love it when businesses close on Sunday. Part of it because it's like a little bit of rebellion, right? Like, again, we live in 24/7, 365. Why would you ever close? And wouldn't that affect your bottom line? But some businesses are like, yo, we're going to rebel. We're going to literally close on a day. And I love it because it benefits the employees. Like, this is a day. Don't even worry about coming in because you can't. We're closed on Sunday. It's a blessing for others. Last question. Why? Why does God give this commandment to his people? Well, he tells us, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Sounds like verse 6. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So in Deuteronomy 5, the Sabbath, resting and worship on this day, is grounded in the fact that you were slaves, but now you're free. Now that's different than Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, you see the same 10 commandments, but in Exodus 20, the root or the ground or the reason is a little bit different. In Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Sounds familiar. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. Sounds familiar. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. Don't do any work. You, your son, daughter, male, female, servant, animals, foreigners, running your town. Okay, but look where it goes next. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You hear the difference? In Exodus 20, that first iteration of the Ten Commandments, it's rooted in creation, which is fair. We actually looked at it in Genesis 1 and 2 there. But in our text, in Deuteronomy 5, it's rooted in, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In other words, why ought you observe the Sabbath? Because it declares your freedom. You used to be slaves in Egypt, but you're not slaves there anymore. You used to have a harsh and mean master, but now you have a good and gracious master in the Lord who not just says you can rest, but he calls you and commands you to rest. I think for them, they would have remembered pretty clearly how bad it was in Egypt. But for us, we're so far apart. Let's go back and remind ourselves how bad their master was in Egypt. Pharaoh, Exodus 1, gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. This is a bad master killing all the boys. Or do you remember the account in Exodus 5? when Moses and Aaron go and say, hey, we want to go worship the king of Egypt, Pharaoh says, no, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking these people away from their labor? Get back to your work. As Moses, listen to those words, labor and work. Pharaoh's concerned that these people are not going to labor. They're not going to work. He continues on. Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from what? Working. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they're crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. And finally, in verse 9, make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. This is a bad master. He says, no stopping. Get back to your work. No rest. You're lazy. In fact, I'm going to make it harder for you. Take some of your materials away, but the quota is no different. Stop being lazy. No work, no rest, only work and work and work. But now God has drawn them out, delivered them out from under the hand of that bad master, and he's their master, and he is a good and gracious master who says, not just you can rest, but you must rest. They are free. And so when they rest, they are declaring their freedom, their new identity, the reality they serve a good and gracious master. No longer do they serve Pharaoh, but they serve the true and living God. Their rest is a declaration of freedom. Let's do a little thought experiment then. If their rest is a declaration of their freedom, what does not resting declare? I get it. We live in a culture where there are seasons, right? Where you have to work all the time. You're just opening a business. You're in residency. I get it. But some of us never, ever rest. Now, we say we'll rest. We think, I know I should rest. I just can't rest, however. I'm just so busy. Maybe after we get the product to market, maybe after we meet the quota, maybe after Q4, maybe after I get the promotion, then I'll rest. But I cannot rest right now. If you never rest, it isn't just a physical problem. Like, we get that. We get in the common world, we get you should rest, otherwise you're going to have physical problems. But I'm going to submit for your thinking that if you never rest, it may reveal a deeper spiritual problem. That is, if your overall life never rests, you may unintentionally be making a declaration that you don't mean to make. Good question. Are you God? You would say, of course not. Well, then why don't you rest? I think sometimes when we never rest, we unwittingly say and we unwittingly declare, I'm actually God. Overwork makes sense if everything depends on you. Overwork makes sense if God can't be trusted. So sometimes I fear that when we overwork, we are unintentionally declaring, I'm actually God. Everything hangs on me. If I were to pull back, everything would fall apart. Or we might unwittingly be saying, unintentionally declaring, that God is not the true and living God, or God is not my God. Do you remember that first week when we looked at the first commandment? And we said, when you break any of the other commandments, you also break the first commandment of serving only the true and living God. When we overwork, when we avoid the Sabbath, when we break the Sabbath, I think we're also breaking that first commandment. We're worshiping a God other than the true and living God revealed in Scripture. So for example, what are some gods that we ultimately might be serving? Again, unwittingly, unintentionally, but our life declares we're actually worshiping this God, maybe the God of materialism. Why do you work so hard? I just need to get enough money to buy that or to buy this. That's actually what drives you. Or you're insecure. You're worshiping the God of status. If I only had this degree or this promotion or this title or this something, then people would think I'm worthy of being alive. We're so bound up or consumed with status. The status drives us. Materialism and status are bad masters. They will never let you rest, and they will make promises that they cannot keep. Rest, however, declares our freedom. Rest also anticipates our future. Did you notice that the Jews have their Sabbath on Saturday, but Christians on Sunday? And that happens pretty quickly. The Sabbath moves from Saturday to Sunday. Why? Well, the resurrection. Well, what's so important about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The resurrection is the basis of our freedom and our future. The author of Hebrews writes this, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by disobeying their example, by following, their example of disobedience." In other words, in Christ, we can rest from the work of trying to prove ourselves, of trying to find significance or security in anyone or anything else. In Christ, you can rest from that. You can rest from trying to earn your salvation. In Christ, there is true rest. And so when you rest, you anticipate your future. You say, this is what it will be like ultimately for all eternity. I can rest. I'm not doing anything. I'm resting and I'm worshiping. Well, that's what you do in all of eternity, Christian. And so when you rest, you declare your freedom. I serve the true and living God, and he's a good and gracious God, abounding in love to all generations. And he's not like Pharaoh, who's a bad taskmaster and says, work, 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 work. I don't serve a God like materialism or status or the rat race or the corporate ladder that never, ever ends, which are also bad masters that never let us rest. I serve the true and living God who sends his son to die for me, to cover my sin, so I can rest. I don't have to justify myself, for that's been done through Jesus. And so you declare your freedom, but you also anticipate your future, that one day you will lay down your labors and you will rest for eternity in the presence of God. Work is not bad. We did a sermon in July, the dignity, the value of work. However, overwork is. Remember that article I began with from Microsoft? Let me read you towards the end. They write this. One in three employees in our Global Work Trend Index survey responded that the pace of work over the past 5 years has made it impossible to keep up. The signals are clear. It's time to break the cycle. I agree. It's time to break the cycle of unsustainable overwork. But then, they then write this. It's time to break the cycle. AI can give us the leverage to redesign the rhythm of work. Not against AI, but let's be honest. To affect our hearts, we don't need artificial intelligence. We need supernatural grace to break the cycle of overwork. And thanks be to God that he has in Christ shown us that grace. Christ says, comes and says, look, come unto me. All you are who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me for rest. Lay down your labors of self-justification and find your rest in me. Friends, may you come to Christ and find true rest. Let's pray together. Father, it is characteristic of our culture, even of our community, to work and to work hard. And Lord, thank you for that sense of desire to be faithful. But Lord, guard us from overwork. For all the reasons we discussed even this morning, would you impress upon our hearts through your Spirit, yes, the beauty and the goodness of work, but also your call on our lives and your enablement to rest. So, Father, would you continue the work started this morning through your Spirit to personalize what we need to do next through your Spirit. But Lord, help us to rest in Christ. Through his work, truly we can rest because he has achieved for us redemption. He has achieved for us standing before you. He has achieved for us a righteousness that none of our works could ever merit. So Lord, help us to then work and serve out of that rest. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Justin. Please stand with me. In response, to go back to a song about 20-some years ago, so if you're under 25, you may not know this song, or maybe if you're a teenager, you hear your parents play it on a CD or something. But maybe I'll take a minute to share a bit more why I thought it would be good for us as a congregation to respond with this song. On the chorus, we'll be singing, "When the oceans rise and thunders roar, I will soar with you, we will soar with you above the storm. Father, you are king over the flood. I will be still and know you are God. Actually, didn't research around kind of the author of this lyrics, but at least what draws my mind into is in Matthew, when Jesus stilled the storm, and he was in the storm, and if you recall this story about on this boat, and everyone is freaking out because it's a big storm. And what did Jesus say when they woke him up, and he says, guys, your faith is so small. Matthew 8:26, if you want to go back and look at it later. Your faith is so small, why are you afraid? And then what he did, as I'm sure you remember, and he just, you know, say, be still, and the storm was calm. So how might that be that motif, the storm in your life right now? Where is your faith at? And how might you lay that on Christ's feet? Verse 2, we'll sing that a couple of times today later. Find rest, my soul, in Christ alone. Know his power in quietness and trust. See, think about the Sabbath. It's not merely about going out and just relax, but it is to be still in Christ. And know that his power in the time of stillness, that you know that he's all powerful and he could really transform and give us the strength.